Morning. What must we do? Jesus was asked this question, must we do that we may work the works of God? Anybody know the answer? That we would believe on him who he has sent. You want to do something that's profitable for eternity, that's good for your soul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. One of these days soon, very soon, you are going to stand alone before your Maker. And you're going to have to give account for the deeds done in your body, whether they be good or whether they be evil. What are you going to say? Lord, look at my car. Look at my house. Look at my resume. Look at how good I've tried to be. None of that's going to hold up. Young people, there's only going to be one thing. And it's going to be who Christ is and what he did. Hopefully for your soul. You're going to point at him and say, he saved my soul. He lived the life I couldn't and wouldn't live. And he laid down his life that I might have life. Let me thank you, Brother Joe, again for invitation. Thank you, church, for your labor of love. God's not unrighteous to forget it. I promise you, you have shown love to the saints, and you do show love. I've been here many times, and it feels very much like being at home in my home church. So I'm grateful for that. That's special. So thank you, dear saints. Philippians, the third chapter, if you would. Philippians chapter 3. My text is going to be verses 7 through 11, but I want to back up and just for context and begin in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision, the mutilators, the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit. You want to know who the true covenant people of God are? Here they are. They're those who worship God in the Spirit. They rejoice or glory in Christ Jesus, and they have no confidence in the flesh. And here again, Paul goes on, though I might have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I've got more reason than they do. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, this is our text, what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Father, this is your holy, eternal word. These are words of life, ancient words. Father, by your Spirit, would you feed your flock like a shepherd? Would you gather us up in your arms Oh Lord, by your Spirit, would you come convict the heart of every sinner here, reprove them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. Oh Lord, glorify your Son. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Three times in the Scriptures we have record of Paul sharing the external details of his conversion experience. There in Acts chapter 9, again in Acts chapter 22, and also in Acts chapter 26. We know it occurred on the road to Damascus. There he met the risen Christ in the way, and the glory of Christ, which was brighter than the sun, shone upon him. But I don't know if you've noticed, but here in Philippians, in particularly chapter 3, Paul is sharing with us what was going on the inside of him, what was happening internally in his heart. Paul is pulling back, if you will, the veil of his heart, and he's letting us see what was happening on the inside of him when he met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He's showing us what went on there, what went on in his thinking when the Lord saved him. And this is very helpful for us to understand what it means to be saved, to be converted. First of all, I want you to notice what Paul did. As you look at verses 7 and 8, you'll notice this word count or counted. It's a word that means to consider, to reckon, to judge, to suppose. It's your own reckoning. It's your own accounting system spiritually. For example, maybe you've heard this phrase. I heard it growing up. Make Jesus Lord of your life. You need to make Jesus Lord of your life. Well, you're too late. God's already done that. He beat you to that 2,000 years ago. God has made this same Jesus both Lord and Christ. You can't make Jesus Lord of your life because he's already Lord of your life, whether you like it or not. Externally, that is so. Objectively, that is true. He is your Lord. But there's a sense, folks, there's a sense which you and I, of necessity, we must for ourselves bow our knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There's a sense in which we are, and to put it in Peter's language, we are to sanctify the Lord in our hearts. We're to give him a special place in us, the place of the Lord and ruler of our lives. There's a sense in which salvation is me bringing my thinking into line with what God has said, what God has proclaimed. God has declared Jesus Christ as Lord, and you and I, we're not going to be a Christian until we declare that for ourselves and put ourselves under his Lordship. There's both those things. There's the external reality of what God has done in his mercy and his grace outside of us. But there is this internal reality, this inner thing that we must bring to bear on our inner man and line that up with what God has done outwardly. I hope that's clear. This is what Paul says three times in these verses, 7 through 11. Well, Paul, what exactly did that involve for you? Look at verse 7. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. That one little word, but, it's a negative conjunction for you grammar students out there. That may be the most important word in this chapter, but. I tell my church that's a holy but. It marks Paul's experience on the road to Damascus when Paul, by the arresting grace of God, he came to consider the things that were once gained to him. Now he considers those things as loss for Christ. Paul often uses this language and uses particularly this word but in describing salvation in his writings. You know these verses. Ephesians 2 begins with, "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." We were by nature children of wrath, just as everyone else was. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace, we just sang, are you saved? We have the same thing right here in Philippians 3. Paul now counts the former assets that he had spiritually, that which he formerly considered would recommend him to God, now he counts those things as liabilities. If you know accounting, and many of you do, you understand assets and liabilities. I hope you understand debits and credits. If you have a checkbook or you have a debit card, you better understand debits and credits. Your assets, your money, your house, your car, your land, a deposit you make in the bank. And then you have liabilities. Those are debits. Your mortgage, if you write a check or if you swipe that debit card, that's your liabilities. Notice what's happening in the heart of Paul here. He's now reckoning what was once gain now to be loss or a detriment to him. He took the things that he once saw as a credit to him and now he counts them as a debit to him. Well, what things, Paul? Look back at verse 5. I was circumcised the eighth day. I was of the stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, I was blameless. Those were once in his credit side. Now he's moving all those over here to the debit side, to the law side. That's going on in his heart.
Yes.
Those good things about him that he inherited, those good things that he accomplished, all those things that gave him confidence in the flesh, now he counts them as loss. They're no longer assets, they're liabilities. Before this time, before he met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he thought he was righteous. But when he encountered the risen Christ, then he saw righteousness. He understood righteousness as he had never understood it before. And internally, you see what he's saying, he counted his righteousness and all that contributed to his own righteousness, now he counts that as loss. It's got to go. It's got to go. Let me give you an example that might help us understand this a little bit better. You don't have to turn there, but I'm just going to rehearse this story in Acts 27. In Acts 27, we have the story of Paul's very eventful ship ride to Rome. It seems that every time Paul got on a ship, it was going to sink. Now, Paul tells you, brother, come on, brother James, come go on a boat ride with me. You better think twice about it, because every time Paul got on a ship, it sank. Well, this is Acts 27. 2 Corinthians 11:25 tells us he was shipwrecked three times, and that was before this one in Acts 27. So we know of at least four shipwrecks that he endured in his ministry as the apostle. But the interesting thing about the one in Acts 27, this was a cargo ship that was headed out from Alexandria, most likely loaded with wheat. Alexandria, or North Africa, this was the breadbasket of the Roman Empire. It's where they grew their wheat. And they would put the grain in these large cargo ships, and not wanting to sail straight across the Mediterranean for fear of storms, they would hug the coastline and go north and all the way around the coastline and eventually end up at Rome. Well, Paul gets aboard one of these cargo ships, which set out in late fall, which was not good, just as the weather's turning bad. And Paul warns them in verse 10 of Acts 27. He says, "Sirs, I perceive that this voyage is going to be with injury and much damage." Now that's interesting, that word damage in the Greek, it's the same word as loss in Philippians 3 and verse 7. He says, "I perceive that this voyage is going to be with injury and much damage, not only of cargo and ship, but also of our lives." Remember, they were blown off course, way off course, across the Mediterranean Sea by this huge storm that blew up. They finally ended up near this certain island, and they're afraid that they're going to run aground. They're going to run this ship aground and be broken into pieces, and they're all going to die. They're all going to drown. They finally spot this little spot in the island where a creek runs inside this island, and they hoist the sails and they drive the ship into this creek and run it aground, and then they're going to bail out of the ship and swim to shore. Swim for it. Well, what about the wheat? What about the wheat? In verse 38 of Acts 27, it says they started throwing the wheat overboard into the sea. Why? To lighten the ship. This was their cargo. This was their valuables. This was profitable for them. And now they're throwing what was once precious to them. They're throwing it overboard. What was once an asset to them now has become a liability. We got to get rid of this. They say, if we're going to save ourselves, we have to jettison this cargo. They not only throw that overboard, but they also throw the tackle of the ship overboard. They throw everything overboard in order to save their lives. What they once saw as gain, they now see as loss. And Paul uses that same expression here in Philippians 3. What he once saw as his treasure, what he once saw as his gain, he now sees as that which would destroy him. He sees it as a loss. Beloved, I hope you see that just like Paul, the advantage of maybe being born in a Christian family, raised up in a Christian home, the advantage of having money, the advantage of having strength, wealth, education, we could go all the way down the line. All those things become a disadvantage to you when those things are looked at as some sort of basis for you to recommend yourself to God.
Right.
And the same holds true for anything else you can think of. These advantages turn into hindrances if we trust them instead of Christ alone. This was a problem for the Jews. In Romans 3 and verse 1, he says, what advantage hath the Jew? Much in every way, because unto them is committed the oracles of God. They had great advantage. But what did they do with it? They went about to establish their own righteousness and would not submit themselves unto the righteousness of God. What should have been an advantage to them became a detriment. It became a hindrance to their being saved. Look at verse 8. He says, yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Not only does Paul count all those former things at loss, that's past tense in verse 7, but here it's present tense. He's telling us that he continues to count all things but loss for Christ. Well, Paul, you've done so much for Christ. Paul, you've suffered so much for Christ. Paul, you've done all these things. Doesn't that count for something in your salvation, Paul? And Paul would say, no, none, nada, not at all. There had to come a radical change in his heart. There had to come a radical change in his thinking. How he thought about himself, how he thought about his life, how he thought about his past, how he thought about his accomplishments as a Pharisee and even as a Christian. All those things he counted as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, his Lord. He has no hope in any of those things anymore. Back to verse 3 again. He says, we're the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. None at all. That's what it takes to be saved. That's what it takes to be a Christian. Notice the radical nature of this counting or reckoning in verse 8. Not just the things he listed, but he says all things are now in the loss column. Whether it's what he did as a Jew or what he's presently doing as a Christian, all things are counted as loss. As we sing, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. He goes on to say, I've suffered the loss of all things. Now, most commentators translate this as, I've cast all these things away. And that takes us back to that ship. In Acts 27, everything's been cast overboard. Everything's been thrown off that he might be saved. This spiritual accounting, brethren, this spiritual reckoning is like a flushing down the toilet. Now, that's pretty radical. Notice what he says in verse 8 here. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. That's pretty strong language. I count him but dung. That's an old word for you young people. That's an old word for manure, and I won't go any farther than that. These things that were once to his credit, the things he once looked to, the things that people would commend him for, those things, he counts them as dung. People would say, oh, look at Paul. Isn't he something? He had everything going for him. He trusted in himself that he was righteous. Now he says, I see all that as loss. I see all that as a hindrance, even as manure, and I have flushed it. I don't know what your testimony is. There was a time in my life, I had always gone to church. People would look at me and think I was one of the good guys, moral. I had respect. I had a lot of friends. I was very involved in Fellowship of Christian Athletes at Baylor. I was on the football team. I spoke in churches and pulpits, and I did not know the Lord. I was trusting in all those things. They were in my gain column. And God, in His mercy, sent me a witness who, in truth and in kindness, looked at me and said, you know, you don't seem like a Christian to me. And you know my response? I've always been a Christian. I was raised in the church. Maybe that's your testimony. And by the way, you ought to be in church. You better be in church. But let me tell you something. If you're trusting in your parents, if you're trusting in your pastor, if you're trusting in how good and obedient you are as a young person, if you're trusting in anything other than Christ alone, you better throw it overboard. You better count it as loss, because it's not going to recommend you before God. There's only one thing, and I'm a little ahead of myself, but it's Christ and Him alone. What would possess me? You know, one of my professional aspirations, I'm going to take 2 minutes. I just feel compelled to share this with you. Early in my career as a dentist, I was a dentist for 36 years. One of my early professional goals was to go through a postgraduate institute in Miami, Florida. It's a very world-renowned institute. And take all their curriculum to increase my skills and to develop a kind of adult, fully comprehensive restorative dental practice. And I did that. I went through all that curriculum. It was very costly, took a lot of time. I went through all that curriculum. And my next aspiration professionally was to be invited to be an instructor at this world-renowned institute. And I hoped for that. I labored for that. And I got invited in 1998 to go there as a teacher. That was about the same time the Lord was calling me into the ministry. And so I went down there. This is the fulfillment of my professional aspiration. And I went down there praying, God, if this is what you want me to do, I can't do both. You know I can't do both. What do you want me to do? And that which I had labored for 18 years, that was right there before me, it was the most miserable week of my life. And I came home and I knew with absolute clarity. And I had to call the director of the clinic back, who was a Jew, a practicing Jew, and I had to tell him, I said, Dr. Becker, thank you for the opportunity, but I can't come back. And he was like, have you lost your mind? Do you realize what you've done? What you're throwing away? And I couldn't make him understand, but that's what I had to do. I had to throw that overboard. Not that I was looking to that to recommend me to God, but Christ had to come first. Amen. His calling upon my life, it had to come first. And I'm glad. I have no regrets. Amen. At all. Well, what would possess a person like Paul? What would possess him to count all that as loss, to count all of it as dung? Why would he do that? Well, Paul answers that question here in verse 7 in just one word. What things were gained to me, those I counted loss, for Christ. For Christ's sake. Verse 8, I count all these things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He goes on to say that I may win Christ. Verse 9, so that I may be found in Christ. All those Pauline phrases that we equate with salvation. You see, to be saved is to be in a state of being in Christ. Amen. He's your city of refuge, to be finding refuge from God's wrath in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. So Paul says, I did all this that I might know Him. I did all this that I might be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, but that which is through faith. God's righteousness that comes through faith. Paul has done some accounting in his inner man. If you can imagine it this way, he got his spiritual calendar out and he took inventory of his life. And he says, circumcision, that's a big one. Genealogy, that's a big one. Law keeping, that's a real big one. He took inventory of his life to know his spiritual status with God. And now he's saying, whatever that was, I now see it not as gain, but I see it as loss. He hit that equal sign and it came up loss.
Yes.
Now why would he see it as loss? I had to think about this. Why would he see it as loss? That's a good question. I can see it as worthless. I can see it as of no value before a holy God, but why as loss? That's how he coins it. The word loss is not zero. It's not that we go back to square one if we're trusting those things, but it's like you're, if you go to the bank and you're making regular deposits every week in your account, and at the end of the month you get your statement, and not only did they not deposit in your $100 a week in your account, but they took $100 out every week instead of depositing it. It was loss and not gain. In other words, you're worse off than if you'd done nothing.
Yeah.
That's what he's saying. If you're trusting anything other than Christ, you're worse off than if you were trusting nothing. In other words, Paul saw that his confidence in the flesh, it was dragging him down to hell.
Yeah.
These things were not neutral, and they're not neutral in your life. They are damning your soul to hell if you're trusting in anything to recommend you to God.
Right.
Now, if you think about some of these things that he mentions here in this chapter, they are fine in themselves. It's not like they're, you can't do anything about what family you're born into. I mean, some of these things are fine, but if you're trusting in any of those things in a way to make you acceptable to God, they're a hindrance to your salvation. So what's happened to Paul is what happens to everyone that is born again. They begin to count things differently. They do some spiritual accounting. They begin to reckon things in a different way. They see things radically different. If any man is in Christ, guess what? You're a new creation. You're a new creature. Old things are passed away, and most things are new. No, all things are new. Everything's different. Because you're different. That's just the way it is. And most importantly, you now see the worth, the value of the Lord Jesus Christ. You count all things but loss for the excellency, the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus, your Lord. For our Arkansans here, I heard a while back that a woman up in Murfreesboro at the diamond mine found a very large diamond.
And kept it.
How many carats was it? It was very large. Maybe 8-carat diamond. You know, you can take a diamond and you can put a diamond in front of a pig. Does he see it? Sure he sees it. If he's got eyesight, he sees it. What's his problem? His problem is he doesn't have the ability to properly evaluate and appreciate that diamond.
Right.
It's nothing to him. He'd probably try to eat it. He probably would eat it. It's the same thing with a lost man.
Yes, sir.
You can preach Jesus to him till you're blue in the face. And as Jeff preached last night, does he have the mental capacity to understand the gospel? Yeah. God's given him that. Does he know what it means to turn from your sin, to turn from your wicked ways, and to come to Christ, to believe on Christ, to believe the gospel? Can he understand that language? Yes, he can. But he can't see the excellency of the surpassing worth of Christ Jesus his Lord until God opens his heart and opens his eyes.
Amen.
Now what Paul sees in Jesus Christ, he's ready to throw everything overboard in order to gain him. Whatever's in the way of me laying hold of Christ, whatever keeps me from winning Christ, Paul says, I throw it overboard. I flushed it. I reckon it as dung. How'd he do that? How is he able to do that? By what spiritual principle could he do that? Look at verse 9. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. He did this through faith. That is a faith that sees the worth of a person and the work of Jesus Christ as its object, as we spoke a couple of days ago. It's a faith that understands that there are two different kinds of righteousnesses, my own, which is of the law, and that falls infinitely short of what God requires. And then there's this other righteousness. There's this righteousness which is of God. It comes from God, and it comes to me by faith. I have to believe God. I have to know, is this a trustworthy person that's giving me this promise? Is this promise trustworthy, as we talked about a couple of days ago? And I have to believe. I have to have faith. Faith is the hands of my heart laying hold of Christ alone for the salvation of my soul. This is how we receive Christ. There's one thing that Christ has that the Bible tells you to seek. Anybody know what it is? Righteousness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And everything else in your life will find its right drawer. That's my paraphrase. Oh, we're all worried about everything else in life. Oh, you need to do one thing. You need to seek first the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, which is Jesus Christ. Everything else is going to find its rightful place. You don't have to worry about it. We get the cart before the horse. Jesus told His disciples, He calls them in Mark 1. He said, come after Me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Some of you are very evangelical minded. I'm glad. I thank God that God's raising up witnesses for Him. But here's the priority. Jesus says, come after Me. Make Me the pursuit of your life. Consume yourself with Me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Restore unto Me, David said in Psalm 51, the joy of your salvation. Then and only then will I be able to witness to transgressors that they might be converted. Well, we're to seek His righteousness. There's one thing that Christ has that you have to have, and He has it all. He has every bit of it. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, as Jeremiah says, the Lord our righteousness. Christ is loaded with this commodity called righteousness, and it is exactly what you and I need. It's what we so desperately need if we're ever going to stand before a holy God. He's got it, and you've got to have it. If you ask Paul, what is it about Jesus that made you forsake all that you were and all that you had to have Him? What is it, Paul? And he says this, I want to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which comes from my God through faith. Amen. That's the consuming passion of his life. That's what draws him to Christ. And with Christ comes everything else. Forgiveness of sin, blessed assurance, grace to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously in this present world, and even the promise of heaven. That's the icing on the cake. When you receive Christ by faith, you get everything you need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And there's no other way to get it. Now Paul has counted all those former things, all those present things as loss, and by faith he's now found in Him. All his confidence in Christ's righteousness, none in his own. And we could ask Paul, okay, Paul, what now? What now, Paul? What is your goal? What's your agenda going forward? What's the quest in your life? And here it is in verse 10. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death. That I may know Him. Now, I don't know about you, but I thought that was strange for him to say that at this point. Verse 8, Paul describes his conversion as the giving up of everything for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Paul's conversion was all centered around this surpassing knowledge of Jesus Christ as his Lord. And now here at the writing of this letter, we know Paul is under house arrest in Rome. Paul, by this time, has probably known the Lord Jesus Christ for more than 15 years since he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. He's served Christ. He's been on 3 missionary journeys. He's been beaten. He's been scourged. He's been shipwrecked 4 times, all for knowing and preaching Christ. And now toward the end of his ministry, Paul says, "You want to know what I want? You want to know what's the consuming passion in my life? I want to know him." Amen. I put it this way. Paul is addicted to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Yes. Now, you all know we live in a culture that knows a little bit about addiction, don't we? Sir. People are addicted to everything you can imagine. It's amazing. What does it mean to be addicted? It means you've got to have it. You got to have more of it, and you got to have it more until it utterly consumes your life. That's an addiction. Well, in this sense, brethren, Paul has an addiction. He is addicted to the knowledge of his Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's as if he has only begun to scratch the surface of knowing who Christ is. He's expressing here his desire to study him, to explore the depths of who he is and what he's done, to experience everything there is to experience of the living Christ. That's what he wants. It's like he's just gotten a little taste of him. And he saw that it's good, and he wants more. So he says that I may know him.
Yes.
That I may know him. It reminds me of a sermon you preached a while back. John 17 and verse 3. What is salvation? Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." That's eternal life.
Yes.
That starts right now.
Yes.
To know him and to know him more. You're living eternal life as you know Christ and enter into this increasing knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice in the last verse, well, don't turn there, just listen. Last verse of Peter's second epistle. Peter says, not only are we to know Christ when we're converted, but he tells us in the last verse of 2 Peter chapter 3 to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Amen.
That's the experience of the Christian life.
Amen.
It's like the hymn we sing, "More about Jesus would I know. More of his grace to others show. More of his saving fullness see. More of his love who died for me." More, more about Jesus. This is what Paul wanted. I want to know him. But it's not just who he is that makes us want to know more of him, but it's what he's done. He is our priest who made intercession for us, who went in behind the veil and worked things out for us before God. He is our prophet to instruct us and guide us and teach us. He's our king who rules over us, God of very God, and yet he stooped down unto us to serve us. He's our Moses who led us out of bondage and sin. He's our Aaron, our great high priest. He is our Joshua who's leading us into our promised land. He's everything to us. He's the rose of Sharon. He's the lily of the valley. He is the bright and morning star. He's the one and only uniquely qualified person to do for you and me what we so desperately need done for us. None other could and none other would but Jesus and him alone. I think this is why Paul would say, years after his conversion, I want to know him. I want to know more about him. Brother, you want to know more of him?
Yes, sir.
Every day. Well, Paul, be a little more specific. What do you mean you want to know him? I want to know the power of his resurrection. Any of you that know me well know this is my favorite Greek word. Power. Dunamis. Dunamis. If you don't know, it's the Greek word from which we get our English word dynamite. Dynamite. That word speaks of a type of power that changes things. When God's power comes upon you, it rearranges things. It's a power that destroys sin in our life and it makes a way for holiness. Like you were going to run a train track through a mountain. This power of God, it rearranges things and it makes way to go through mountains. Paul said in Ephesians 1, he speaks of this exceeding greatness of his power, God's power, to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in heavenly places. Maybe you hadn't realized, but it took the same divine power to save your soul as it did to raise Christ from the dead. As miraculous as that empty tomb is, it's just as miraculous, brother, that you and me and you and me, all of us who know the Lord, it's just as miraculous that we have been raised from deadness to sin to walk in newness of life. That's a miracle.
Yes, it is.
So Paul's desire is not to be powerful.
No.
That's your TV preachers. They want to be powerful.
Yes.
Paul's desire, he wanted to know the power of the resurrection because he wanted to be holy.
Amen.
He wanted to be holy. He wanted to be like Christ. And brethren, to be holy is to be a powerful person. To be Christ-like requires in you and me the very same power that raised Christ from the dead. How are you doing at changing yourself into a more holy person? How are you doing at putting off your flesh and developing more and more godly habits of life? If you've worked at it very long, you know it takes more, something more than what you can do. It takes spiritual dynamite to change you. It takes the very power that raised Christ from the dead to make you holy and keep you holy, to sanctify you unto God. Keep yourself in the love of God, Jude says, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then a couple of verses later, he says, now unto him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you, how? Faultless before the presence of his glory, not just any old way, but with exceeding joy. To him be glory forever. Amen. But if that same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in us who are Christians, and it is, it'll make us a fit place for the Spirit of God to dwell. And it takes that very power to enable us to live a godly life. Now unto him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above that which we ask or think, according to what? The power, the dynamite that works in us, that spiritual dynamite. You see, God has not given us a spirit of fear, has he? But of what? Power and love and a sound mind. This is what Paul wanted to know more of. I want to know him, and I want to know the power of his resurrection so I can be holy, so I can be like him. The third sanctifying desire here that Paul expresses in his text, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Fellowship in his sufferings? I thought fellowship was having a good time. I thought fellowship was having a meal together.
Yeah.
It is. But fellowship of suffering, being conformed to his death. Now, this is not a new thought in this epistle. Turn back a page to chapter 1. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is, it's a given.
On,
we understand what a given is. It's a given. In the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, we love that, we preach. Faith is a gift of God. You can't believe unless God gives you faith. It's a given on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer. That's a little tougher, isn't it? You realize it's a given? All who shall live godly in Christ Jesus, what's going to happen? You're going to suffer. Through much tribulation, we shall enter into the kingdom. That's just the way God set it up. But this gives us a little peek into why. Of course, let's clarify, we cannot share in Christ suffering the wrath of God as the Lamb of God for our sins. He suffered that alone. But we know that through much tribulation, we're going to enter into the kingdom. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer. Our suffering is not to atone for our sins, but listen, our suffering as a Christian is because of our identification with Christ. I can tell you who you're the closest to without even you telling me. That person who you have walked through some deep water with. Deep trials. You've wept together. You've prayed together. You've walked through these things together. That's the, in a spiritual manner, that's the person you're closest to in life. And in a godly marriage, in a Christian marriage, it should be your spouse. I think Paul wanted to know more of what it meant for Christ to suffer for him. I think he wanted to know more of what it meant for him to suffer for Christ. Paul knew this would be a very sanctifying thing in his life, and it enabled him to know Christ better. How much do you want to know Christ? Listen to this verse, 2 Corinthians 1:5. Paul says, "For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ." Now, some of you know about this. You've suffered for Christ. You've suffered in walking with Christ. But you understand the other side of this scale here. The more weight of suffering with Christ, suffering because you're a Christian, because you're trying to walk with the Lord, the more of that weight, you know what? The more the abounding love and grace of God you experience in your life. So allegiance to Christ means that we shall suffer fellowship. We shall fellowship in His sufferings. What a privilege that we might be able to identify with Christ in such a way. And if we really love Him, it won't bother us so much to be treated as He is treated. Remember the apostles, they were beaten for preaching Christ there in Acts 5. And they departed from the presence of the council, how? Rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His sake. How could they rejoice? Can I move this mat out of the way? I just keep kicking it. I'm about to fall down up here. Can I move it, brother?
You already did.
Okay. May I? Thank you. May I? Where was I? Okay. Listen, according to Scripture, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to get to heaven unless you share in the sufferings with Christ and for Christ. That might sound like a hard statement. Let me back it up with a verse. Romans 8, verse 17. Just listen, if you would. He says, if you are children of God, then you're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If, it's conditional, if so be that you suffer with Him, that you may be glorified together. Does that discourage you? Well, don't let it discourage you, because the next verse, Paul says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not even worthy to be compared with the glory that's going to be revealed in us." Now, I'm no different than you. I don't like to suffer. And if you do, there's probably something wrong with you. It's not natural to us. I don't like to suffer. And we'll do almost anything to avoid suffering. But if we're not willing to suffer to be more like Christ, if we aren't willing to suffer to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, then we're likely to miss the sweetest and closest fellowship that a Christian can have with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as the sufferings for Christ and with Christ abound, so does this consolation. It comes with it. I've always wondered how Paul could say things like, you know, he almost looked forward to trial. He gloried in tribulation. What, Paul, what are you saying? Because he had learned that God's grace was sufficient for him, and it was superabounding. In those times of suffering for Christ, he received something that was much more weighty. It was a weight of glory. It was like a preview of heaven. It was close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this goes back to our text. That's why he wanted to know him. He wanted to know him better. He wanted to not only know the power of his resurrection, he wanted to know fellowship of his sufferings. I pray, you know, when I think about Paul, I have to admit, I'm just being honest and transparent here, it's hard for me to identify with the Apostle Paul and those kind of thoughts. But I want to be. I want to be like that. I'd like to be more. And I pray that God would grant us those inwardmost desires. If you're a lost person here today, let me make something clear. It is not your sin that's going to keep you out of heaven. It is not your, God has made provision for your sin in His Son. It is your righteousness. It's the things that you're trusting in, that you're counting in the gain column. Somehow things are going to turn out for you. That's what's going to keep you out of heaven. Your righteousness. You've got to throw all that overboard. You've got to turn away from it. You have to look to Christ alone. This text puts on display a justifying faith, counting all things as loss for Christ and His righteousness. If you're a sinner, if you're a lost person here today, you need to do some spiritual accounting. You need to sit down and think about your life. Think about what you're hoping in. Think about what you enjoy. Think about what makes you happy. Think about, what if your life is over tomorrow? What do you have? Well, let me tell you, I'm no different than you. The only thing that makes me different, Pastor Joe different, any of these other preachers, your mama or daddy who's a Christian, the only thing that makes us any different before God than you are is the righteousness of Christ that has been imputed unto us because we have thrown everything else overboard and we're clinging to Him alone. He's the only thing we've got, but He's the only thing we need when we come to God. And if you will do that, it's not complicated. It is, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him return unto the Lord. And what's going to happen? God will think of, I might have mercy on you if you do that. No, He will have mercy upon you. He will abundantly pardon. He's not just going to cover a little bit of your sin. He's going to cover them all. And He's going to cast them into the depths of the sea, and He will remember them no more. And if you'll do that, and then saints and sinners who come to Christ spend the rest of your life growing in the grace and knowledge of Him, having this assurance that you've been raised from the dead, and you're one day going to attain unto another resurrection of the dead. Your body's going to be called out of the ground and joined with your soul, and you will be forever complete in Him. Who do we have in heaven but Thee?
Amen.
There is none upon earth that we should desire beside Thee. My flesh and your flesh, my heart and your heart often fails. But God's the strength of my heart, and He is our portion forever. May God richly bless us with His word. Thank you, brother.